Well, good afternoon to everyone, and it's good to see you. I'll add one update, I guess, to the prayer request. Mrs. Weiniger is still suffering with shingles, and it's been a good 2 weeks, maybe a little longer now. So please continue to keep her in your prayers, if you would. We just sang a song there in between the most recent one we sang. And the second verse says, Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. And maybe we take that for granted. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1, and we're going to read a scripture. I don't mean that we take Jesus, the fact that Jesus died for and wiped away our stains for granted, but what I mean is, it's so obvious. Some things are so obvious to us, and I want to look at things from a slightly different perspective today and ask you to do the same. And if you look at John chapter 1, verse 29 is where I'll start, John 1 and verse 29. This is the Apostle John recounting about John the Baptist, and it says in verse 28, these things were done beyond Jordan where John was baptizing, and it said the next day in verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That was an amazing statement, but it doesn't, I can't speak for you, but it doesn't seem that amazing to me, because we just sang a song that kind of says that, and we sing lots of songs that say that, and we understand that. If you read on down, it's in chapter 1, in verse 30, it says, This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man, this is John the Baptist speaking, After me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, And I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and so on. Well, I want to skip down to verse 36. He said it again. two disciples were there, and John the Baptist said, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And you say, so what? And I can say, so what? But, you know, when we come to the Passover season, we put a lot of things together as a package, if you're like me. We have a certain body of understanding and things that make sense to us. As we come up, we're only a week and a half or so from Passover. What types of things are you thinking about? Are you studying about? What do we think of in the context of Passover? Just anybody. What things come to mind in that context?
Christ's sacrifice.
Christ's sacrifice. I mentioned Passover, okay, that's one. Anything? What else? What else do we think of this time of year? This is free-form thinking. Just go ahead. Examining self, okay.
New life,
okay. What type of things from Scripture, history? Israelites. What? Okay, what about Israelites? In Egypt. Exodus, leaving Egypt. What else? Death of the firstborn. I'm sorry? Putting sin down. Anything else, huh? Blood on the doorpost. Where'd the blood come from? Lamb. All right, how about New Testament? Crucifixion. Last the Supper there, betrayal, Passover. All these things come to mind. It's all one package for us. If I ask the question, we just throw out all these things. It seems obvious, but what if you were Jesus' second cousin, as John the Baptist was? Elizabeth and Mary were cousins, I guess first cousins perhaps. And so John the Baptist and Jesus were second cousins, shared the same great-grandparents. And they knew each other. They probably saw each other often, if not often, at least at the feast days. How would you know that Jesus was the Lamb of God? You say, well, you know, because you can read John 1:29. It says, there's the Lamb of God. How did John know that Jesus was the Lamb of God? Where did he get that from? Maybe you never thought about that. I never thought about it before either. Just recently, I did think about it. Where did he get that? This is the only time in the entire Bible that the term Lamb of God is used. Right here in John chapter 1, twice it's used. Lamb of God. So John couldn't look it up in the
scripture in the Torah or the writings of the prophet. He could look it up somewhere and find Lamb of God, but he knew it somehow. What's the evidence? What does scripture say? What evidence did he have to go by? How did he know that this was the Lamb of God? Not just the Lamb of God, but the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. We take all that for granted, don't we? What I'd like to see today is for you to join me. Put yourself in the sandals of somebody that lived 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, in Judea, and doesn't have the New Testament, just has the Old Testament scriptures. And let's look at the evidence of scripture and see if we can conclude what John did, what he concluded, that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Let's try to imagine what John thought when he said Lamb of God. What was he thinking? Where did he get that idea? Because it's the only place in the whole Bible that term's used. The whole term, Lamb of God. And then, after we've done that, taking a few minutes to do that, then let's go ahead and complete the picture and take a look at the revelation we've had since then, the New Testament, which makes it so incredibly clear to us today. But the first point I'd like to cover, if you want to, you know how I think in terms of points sometimes, so I'll call this one number one. If you were living almost 2,000 years ago, and you were a Jew living in Judea under the Roman Empire, what were you looking for? You know, my point number one, or my question number one is, what were the Jews looking for in a Messiah? What were the Jews looking for in a Messiah? You ever think about that? I think some of you know the answer to that. There are lots of scriptures, right? The Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament now. There are lots of scriptures about this Messiah. And you know what Messiah is, right? Somebody want to tell me what Messiah means? Anybody? That's the Jesus part. Jesus is the Savior. Messiah is anointed one, the one who's anointed. That was Jesus is both. He's the Savior, the Deliverer, and the anointed one. But with the scriptures in the Old Testament that have to do with that, Isaiah chapter 2, I'm not going to turn to them all, but let's turn to a few in the book of Isaiah to start with. And, you know, the Jews went to synagogue and they heard these scriptures every week. And they were looking for a Messiah. What were they looking for? Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. This is one we read around the fall holy day time. Well, I'll start in verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house will be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow unto it. And many people will come and say, come, you, and let us go to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. This is looking forward to a time when this great leader would have influence over the entire world. The Jewish nation, or the Israelite nation, however you want to look at it, would be restored not just to prominence like it might have had under David and Solomon in that little region, but world prominence. It would have a prominence that it never had before. We could read more there, but I'll skip down to chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah being the prophet that has, I dare say, the most about the Messiah in it as far as any one book, so it really influenced the belief of the Jewish people at the time of Christ about what the Messiah was going to be like. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, it's hard to read this without saying it, you know how I am with the Messiah, but the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Eternal Host will perform this. This is a Messiah that's going to make the wrong things right, and is going to have the power to do it. And the increase of his government, there'll be no end. Chapter 11 of Isaiah. In chapter 11, you could read the whole chapter, but let's just look at the beginning. Verse 1. There is even an understanding of where this Messiah was going to come from, physically speaking, because there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So this will be a descendant of David.
And the Spirit of the Eternal will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. And he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness will he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. It will be fair to everyone. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips will he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. This is going to be a great leader who will rule righteously and enforce righteousness on the earth and on God's people. Verse 10, and in that day there will be a root of Jesse, which will stand for an ensign for all people, and to it shall even the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. This is the kind of Messiah that the average Jew was looking for when Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist came on the scene. A king, a hero, a savior, but not the kind of savior that we think of when we say Jesus took our stains and then took his seat above. That's not what kind of a savior they were looking for. They were not slaves. They were an occupied people, you could put it that way. They had a lot of freedoms under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire at the time of Christ was a place that had, in general, around the earth, there was peace and a lot of freedom, comparatively, and prosperity. And it was a perfect environment at that time for the spreading of the gospel, which, of course, wasn't coincidental, was it? But they were looking for a great leader to deliver them from this, quote-unquote, oppression, and they weren't really that oppressed, the suppression of the Roman Empire, give them their freedom and glory back. They weren't looking for deliverance from sin. They were looking for deliverance from the Romans. How about Micah chapter 5? Let's just skip to another messianic prophecy. Micah chapter 5. And I'm not knocking the Jews. Of course you would look for a deliverer if you were in that kind of a situation. You want your freedom. You know, we have our heroes in America that delivered us from the British. Were the British oppressing us? Well, they had tax on tea, you know. But how bad was it? You know, it might have been kind of a similar situation for the Jews at that time. I'm not saying there weren't abuses, but they were relatively well off. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But nonetheless, they wanted their freedom. They had a history. They remembered the stories from the Exodus. That was part of their heritage. So God had freed them. And they had a certain pride as a nation. They wanted that freedom and that their dynasty back, the dynasty of David. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. Here's a prophecy where this person was going to be born. So they were looking for a human being, specially anointed, that's the Messiah part, anointed by God to do great things for the nation of Israel. It was going to be born in Bethlehem. In fact, if you turn to the New Testament, the book of Matthew, you remember the story how the emissaries came from the east, and they went to Herod asking where this king would be born. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, start in verse 1, when Jesus was born, Matthew 2 and verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? So this wasn't a surprise for these people, these leaders coming from the east. I've speculated before, and others speculate that these were leaders from the other tribes of Israel, not Judah, but that the, you know, at the time of Jesus and the apostles, I believe it was known where the rest of the Israelites were, and these were emissaries or dignitaries, leaders from the tribes of Israel, visiting Jerusalem to honor this new king, who's known as a king. This is what the Messiah was going to be, king. For we have seen a star in the east and come to worship him. And Herod the king heard these things, and he was troubled, but of course he acted smart. He got the chief priests together and all to find out what was going to, you know, what's this all about? Where's this Messiah going to be born? And they knew from the scripture in Micah that it was going to be Bethlehem. And Herod says, you know, go when you find him, come back, tell me where he is. And of course, Herod wanted to kill him. But the reason I wanted to turn to the scripture is to show that when Herod got the wise people in his kingdom and the Jewish leaders together,
He said, what is this about this Messiah, this king? They knew. It wasn't a secret. They knew. We're waiting for Messiah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. It was a general understanding. The Jews were looking for a physical Savior, not a spiritual Savior. And I say, I can't blame them. Or perhaps they were looking, you might say they were looking for both, but primarily their focus was on a physical Savior. A physical Savior. So, again, what are we looking for? We're looking, again, that you can put yourself into the shoes of John the Baptist. And why did he say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world"? Well, all of his countrymen were saying, "We can't wait for Messiah to come and deliver us from the Romans, restore our greatness from back in the times of the Temple of Solomon, when Israel was great and people paid us tribute." That's what they were looking for. But John the Baptist had a different approach for some reason. Where did he get that approach? Well, we'll just keep looking. We've got to understand the mentality, what was going on around then at the time. So the first point was, what were the Jews looking for? They were looking for a physical Savior, a deliverer. Second question I have is, what were the signs associated with Jesus coming? There were some signs. There were some things said by angels that could give us a hint, and perhaps that John the Baptist would have known about. And no, I shouldn't say perhaps. Certainly he did, because some of them happened to his parents, and the ones that didn't happen to his parents happened to his parents' cousins. So it was all in the family there. In Luke chapter 1, notice what the angel said to Mary. Now, we don't know every single thing the angel said to Mary necessarily, but we know what's recorded, and it's interesting what's recorded. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. In verse 31, the angel begins talking in verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, you found favor with God, you're going to have a baby, you're going to call his name Jesus, and that name means Savior." And verse 32, "He shall be great, and he shall be called Son of the Highest, and the Eternal God, or the Lord God, will give him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the promise of the same kind of Messiah that the people were looking for. Mary was going to be the father. Mary was going to be the mother. Mary was going to be the mother of this Messiah, who was going to be, according to this prophecy here by this angel, exactly what the people were looking for. They had the timing wrong. They had some other things that they didn't understand at the time. But this is the guy they were looking for, wasn't it? Matthew chapter 2. Back where we were. Matthew chapter 2. I just want to go back and read it. You don't need to turn back there. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. We read it before, but the men from the east said, "Where is the king of the Jews?" We just read Luke chapter 1. There's a king. This angel promised the king. So here's two signs. There's two. They had the star that indicated to these men that there was a king, that the king, the Messiah, was born or going to be born. And then you had the promise there to Mary. Both of those signs, if you want to put it that way, at the time Jesus was born, point to a physical Savior that would restore Israel to greatness, and the greatness that was known under David and Solomon. And they had, in Hebrew, I can't speak Hebrew, but there was an expression for this type of Messiah. It was Messiah ben David, or Mashiach ben David, I guess you'd say it. Messiah, the son of David, the one who's going to rule on the throne of David, like David ruled, and restore Israel to greatness. That's how it was known, how it was, and it looked forward to. But in Matthew chapter 1, and verse 21, and here I need to read this. This is when Joseph had explained to him what was going on with Mary, to whom he wasn't actually married yet. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "She shall bring forth," referring to Mary, "she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus," because he's a Savior, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Now there's an indication. Joseph had it told to him that this individual would save the people from their sins. Now, you and I can say, all right, that means obviously he was going to be the Savior. He was going to save them from their sins. He's going to be their spiritual Savior. If you put yourself in Joseph's shoes, or Mary's shoes, or sandals, or someone else at that time, couldn't you just as easily look at that prophecy right there and say he's going to save them from their sins? In other words, you've got, in a physical way, you've got the physical nation of Israel that now is in captivity. They've got some corrupt leaders. Things just aren't going well, and they don't have the greatness they used to have. And in their sins, this Messiah is going to come and save them and restore greatness. I think that this particular prophecy, with hindsight, we look back and say, oh, that's what the angel meant. But if you were there on the ground at the time, you could just as easily come to the conclusion that this is consistent with all the other prophecies, that this is this Messiah, this leader, was going to come and save Israel from the condition that it was in. And not necessarily that he was going to be a personal Savior that's going to save individuals from their sins. I think you could take it either way. So that's evidence that John the Baptist had. These messages given to members of his family about the coming of this Jesus, his second cousin. But none of even though that last message mentions that he was a Savior, there's nothing obvious there in any of that you're going to have a Messiah that's going to come and suffer and die and not restore Israel to greatness at that time. That wasn't obvious from anything that was said there. So I don't think, personally, that there's a lot there that John the Baptist had to go on where he would say, this Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But then I don't know where he got it. I'm just saying I wouldn't have gotten it, put it that way. God can put into John's mind whatever he wants to. But I want to look and see, if I were just average Joe or average, average Judah or Shimon or whatever at the time, what I would be thinking. What I would be thinking. And my third question is, what did the Torah teach about lambs? John called him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So what did the Torah, or the rest of Scripture, have to teach about lambs? Do they take away the sins of the world? Is there anything in Scripture, at the time John was on the scene there, that would indicate to him that lambs took away the sin of the world? You could say, well, lambs were part of what the type of animals that could be sacrificed. That's true. So were lots of other kinds of animals. Lambs weren't any way special in that way. But you could say, well, there was the Passover lamb. Passover was a special sacrifice, and it could only be from the flock there. A lamb was the Passover sacrifice. How did the Jews view Passover? Well, they viewed Passover the way the Torah told them to view Passover. And if we go back and look, which we should be looking at this time of year anyway, but I'll turn back to Exodus chapter 12 and 13. Exodus 12 just tells the story of the Passover and the Exodus starting. But in 13, it talks specifically about the Passover. Well, excuse me, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. That's chapter 13 and verse 2. If we skip down to chapter 11, it's talking about the Passover, and it says, it shall be in verse 11, when the Eternal will bring you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore unto you and to your fathers, and will give it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the matrix, every firstling that comes of a beast which you have, and the males will be the Eternal. So here it's talking about the Passover, as someone already mentioned, is a time when the firstborn were dedicated to God because they were his. They were going to, if it wasn't for the blood on the doorpost, they'd have been killed. So God claimed the firstborn of Egypt by taking their lives. He claimed the firstborn of Israel by just claiming them as his. And then they were redeemed later, which is another story. So the firstborn were sanctified. How about in Exodus chapter 13, verse 3? Moses said to the people, remember this day when you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out of this place. And he talks that there should be no leavened bread. So, as you remember, those of you who were here when Todd did his PowerPoint presentation, and he, about the Passover, the spring feast, he called this a season of freedom. To the Jews, even to this day, Passover is about freedom. And we look at it and we say, well, it's about freedom from sin. Egypt is sin.
But they didn't understand that then, and they didn't understand it at the time of Jesus either. We understand that now because we have a lot more written and understood that we can learn from. In chapter 13 and verse 14 here in Exodus, it shall be when your son asks you in time coming, saying, what is this? You know, when you want to know what this is all about, this Passover and so on, here's what you say to him. By strength of hand, the Eternal brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go that the Eternal slew all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice unto the Eternal all that open the matrix, being males, but the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token under your hand and for frontlets between your eyes. In other words, remember this. For by strength of hand the Eternal brought us forth from Egypt. There's nothing in there about lamb standing for some kind of personal savior or freedom from sin or wiping away all the sins of Israel. It's not there. It's not there, and therefore it's not likely that the Jews would have come to any understanding about a lamb that takes away the sin of the world from meditating on Passover. Because Passover was something that very specifically liberated them, their ancestors, from Egypt, and was a process through which God claimed the firstborn. You could look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 to 3 if you wanted to, and you see that it says basically the same thing. So in general, points 1, 2, and 3 here, the Jews were looking for a physical Savior, anointed by God, and he was going to be a Messiah, to be God's agent to restore Israel's glory. That's what they were looking for. The question would be, did John, second cousin of Jesus, have a different perspective? Did he have a different perspective? And I think he did. That's why he said the things he said. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Now here's a scripture that almost calls into question, perhaps, you know, did John really believe what Jesus was going to be? Had he lost sight of what he said in John chapter 1 and verse 29? I don't think so, but perhaps he did. In Luke chapter 7, and verse 19, Luke 7 and verse 19, the disciples of John had told him some things about all that Jesus had done. And, of course, this was later from when John chapter 1 and verse 29 and verse 36 were being talked about. In verse 19 of Luke chapter 7, it says, John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, and here's the question he had for them to ask Jesus. Are you he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I understand why he asked that question. I've heard it speculated that perhaps he doubted for what, you know, because of whatever the physical evidence was that faced him at the time. He seemed pretty sure back when Jesus was first baptized that Jesus was the one. He'd grown up with him. He grew up in this, they were all the same family. I wonder if he still didn't know, but perhaps he was sending his disciples for their own benefit so that they would see and understand. That's just a guess. I tend to doubt that he forgot or that he wavered in his belief, but that's just me. Maybe just for a moment, maybe just for a day or two, he lost sight or something. I don't know. But Luke records this, that is this the one we're looking for, or should we look for another? The reason I say I think that John really did understand is look at the answer that these disciples got. When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? And in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and many who were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered them, saying, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Well, if you look through, I didn't write this down, but if you look through chapter or verse 22 there, it sounds a lot like Isaiah 61. All right, what was quoted in Luke chapter 4. when John told his disciples to ask, are you the one that's coming or do we wait for another? Jesus gave him the answer of how people are healed and cleansed and the gospel's preached. He did not give him an answer say, look, we're raising an army here. We're ready to start the revolution any moment now. Jesus gave John the answer to what Jesus was really here to do. And I think it's written here with the assumption that John understood the answer. That's why I don't think John had forgotten. John knew what Jesus was going to do on this occasion, this appearance on earth, and that the fulfillment of the kingship and the other attributes of the Messiah was going to be later. He seemed to understand that. Because Jesus said, look, these are the things that are being done. And it seems to me that Jesus knew that John would understand the answer, or maybe even that John would be able to explain the answer to his disciples and say, this is what Messiah is on earth to do now. Believe him. Him whose shoe latchet I'm not even worthy to tighten. Verse 23, I think, is a clue, too. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. We know that most everybody was offended in Jesus before it was all said and done. He didn't have anybody standing by with him at the end, almost nobody. Even his closest disciples fled. But the Jews in general, this isn't a criticism of them, you would have thought the same way, I would have thought the same way if I lived then, were offended in this guy because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. He wasn't leading them anywhere. He wasn't overthrowing anybody. He wasn't the kind of king they wanted. And Jesus said to these messengers from John, blessed is he in, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Whoever can look at what I'm doing here, what God is doing on earth, and praise God for it and not complain that something else isn't being done, that it isn't the Messiah they wanted. So I think John understood that. What else did John know, perhaps? I shouldn't say perhaps. I mean, they're all well-schooled in the scriptures. Well, Isaiah chapter 52. And you know Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. But it's worth reading through this time of year, and it's worth reading through at this particular time in the sermon. These scriptures were always here. The sages knew they were there. And some of the terminology is even right for the Messiah, because Isaiah 52, verse 13 says, behold, my servant will deal prudently. They understood the servant to be the Messiah. Terminology is used elsewhere. And later on, but probably not at the time Jesus was walking the earth, that the phrase Messiah ben Joseph was used to talk about this particular aspect of the Messiah. The Messiah was going to suffer. But from what I've read, we don't assume that at the time of Jesus there were these two expectations of two different types of Messiah. They weren't looking for this Messiah to suffer and die. But later on, it was kind of put forth as a possible explanation to reconcile what Jesus did and what the scriptures were. There was at least a school of thought that perhaps there would be a Messiah ben Joseph, someone who would suffer and die, and then a Messiah ben David, who would come and succeed him and then restore Israel to greatness. But they didn't understand the timing, of course. Isaiah 52, verse 13, my servant will deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That part of it's consistent, right? But then, about verse 14, many were astonished at you, and his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they will see, and that which they had not heard they will consider. So here's something very different from the typical view of the Messiah. Verse 1 of chapter 53, whose believed our report, and to whom shall the arm of the Eternal be revealed? For he will grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, that there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is a very different picture of a Messiah, isn't it? Very different. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Well, here you get into a certain understanding of where this person is going to suffer because somebody else did something wrong. This is different. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did John understand the scripture? I think he did. That the Messiah was going to bear the iniquity of everyone. How did he connect it with the Lamb of God? Well, let's read on. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Did John make a connection there under the inspiration of God? I think he did. That Passover was more than just a ceremony about freedom. The Passover was and is a commemoration of what Jesus did, or at this point in time, was going to do. He was going to die for all of humanity. This isn't the Messiah that the Jews were looking for. This is the Messiah that came. It's one they got. And John understood it. And that's why John could say, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. That's a huge statement. And it was new. It was different. And it wasn't what other people were saying. But he understood it. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Boy, it's hard to read this without listening to the music in my head. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has not put into grief when he shall make his soul an offering for sin. Oh, here we go, an offering for sin. It's all being pieced together maybe in just this one chapter in Isaiah. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal will prosper in his hand. He will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Many will be made right. That's what justification is, made right. How are you made right with God? Not because you're perfect. Not because how can I be made right with God? Not because I can do anything right by myself. I'm made right. I'm justified by the blood of Jesus the Christ. And here it is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. Behold, I will divide him. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't finish reading that. Before he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is our Savior. It's not the Messiah that his countrymen were looking for, and that's why they rejected him. He didn't have much good to say about them, and he didn't give them what they were looking for. But he brought what God wanted him to bring. And all the typologies in here. The lamb is in here. The suffering for sins of others is in here. This is one scripture. And I'm not saying there aren't others, but this is the obvious one, and maybe perhaps the only one, that puts it all together in a package so that John could have understood that. And of course, God inspired him to say what he said. And Jesus was the Lamb of God. And it was not obvious. People did not understand that. Even his own disciples didn't understand that. They understood he was the Messiah. They believed he was the Messiah, but they couldn't get it through their heads that he was going to have to die, that was part of what the Messiah had to do. And Jesus told them that he was going to die, suffer. And they go, oh, not so, Lord, no. You know, get behind me, Satan, told Peter. They didn't understand. John the Baptist understood. Of course, he was dead by the time Jesus was going to go through it. Well, in the rest of the time that we have the benefit of the New Testament. And it is a tremendous benefit. So, with the testimony of so many more witnesses, the New Testament clearly identifies Jesus as both Messiah and Passover Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And I wanted to make a point here that, because I didn't know of another better time to do it, but it's the sins of the world. It's everyone's sins. And I know we have in our little group here, and perhaps in areas that will listen to this on the internet or on tapes or CDs, we might have young people that aren't baptized. Now, in our tradition, we're used to when as adults you're baptized, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that then at Passover you take you're able to take of the symbols of the wine and the bread. And that's the way we do it. But does that mean that the Passover service is only for those who are taking of the symbols? And I don't believe so. Jesus died for all of our sins. That's my sins. That's young people's sins that may not be baptized yet. And that's all the sins of anybody else, that, whether they're religious or not. Now, I'm not suggesting that we take our infants to Passover. They're not going to get anything out of it and benefit from it. And it'll be a distraction. But when a young person's old enough to benefit from a Passover service and to realize the seriousness of what's going on, learn from it, and appreciate the fact that Jesus died for their sins, certainly it's a good place for them to be. And we've always had, in our tradition, we've always allowed that and sometimes even encouraged it. I would like to encourage it. The Passover service is a service for everyone that's old enough to be a part of it and appreciate it. The symbols we reserve for those that have made the commitment and are baptized. Jesus is your Savior, too, if you're a young person. He's not just my Savior or your parents' Savior. He's your Savior. And you need a Savior. We all need a Savior, because we're lost without it. And the New Testament is full of scriptures that explain that to us. And some very beautiful scriptures, and that's what I'd like to spend the next few minutes going through. We already read John 1:29, and I'm going to read them again, 1:29 and 1:36. John 1:29, Jesus was walking by, and John the Baptist, his second cousin, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." We read this and we believe it. We don't have to figure it out. We don't have to put a whole lot of scriptures together. It's right there in one scripture for us, recorded. And all we have to do is believe it. It's a lot simpler than perhaps what, if you'd have lived 2,000 years ago, it might have been harder to come to that conclusion. But it's not hard now. It's very simple. You can turn a couple of chapters over to John chapter 3. And a very famous scripture these days, in this age. John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus came that the world might be saved, that you might be saved, that I might be saved, that you, if you're a child, would be saved. All of us. He's our personal Savior. He's, no matter who we are, he's our Savior. All we have to do is accept that. Accept him as that. This is easy. This is like what they call cherry picking in sports. A lot of times is we can go through the New Testament here and just pick scriptures that make it so obvious and so easy to understand that you could call it cherry picking, but they're beautiful scriptures. Matthew chapter 20. This is an interesting set of scriptures. I'm going to read more verses than perhaps I need to, but that's because of the important lesson. And we'll start in verse 17, Matthew 20 and verse 17. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem with his 12 disciples. He took them off the road there a little bit, and he said, "We're going to go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed to the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he'll rise again." And he told them that on several occasions, and they wouldn't believe it, really. They just didn't believe it. But then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, you know, with her sons, and desired a certain thing of him. Verse 21, he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." So she believed that this Messiah was going to deliver a kingdom, and she wanted to do some advanced work and get her kids on the good spots. I say kids, I mean, they were grown men at this time, but they were still her babies, and she wanted them to have a good spot in the government. So nothing's really changed over time. Jesus said, "Well, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup I will drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, well, you shall indeed drink of this cup and be baptized with the baptism I baptize with, but, you know, I don't really have it in my power to where you're going to sit. That's my father's prerogative. When the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. So a little jealousy went on. You know, there's this typical contention among people and who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus, in verse 25, called them and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. They that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shouldn't be that way among you. Whosoever is great among you, let him be your minister or your slave, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your slave. Actually, the second word is slave. Even as the Son of Man, verse 28, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, of course, understood why he was here. I could have just read verse 28, but I wanted to give you the context there, because the context is beautiful. And it's so simple that we're here to serve each other, to follow the example of our Lord and Master. It's so simple, but so hard. Seems that people get in a position where they can exert authority and they make it difficult for others. It's just the natural way it is. And Jesus said it shouldn't be that way. We should be serving one another. And he's the ultimate servant because he gave his life a ransom for many. So he understood. This is, again, we're cherry picking here. Here's a scripture that says, look, he knew that he was giving his life for others, for the sins of others, not for his own sins. That's the ultimate in service, isn't it? Obviously. In 1 Peter, it's a scripture that John the Baptist couldn't have read. But if he could have, he'd have, you know. Because Peter was going on based on what John the Baptist and others had said. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Forasmuch, breaking into a thought here, it's talking about how we're saved and redeemed. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, like coins, from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But how were you redeemed? How am I redeemed? But with the precious blood of Christ, the blood of the Messiah, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Makes a connection there. Who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You know, this wasn't plan B. You know, what if things don't go right? And then Jesus is going to have to die. No. This has all been planned from the beginning. Jesus was going to die for your sins and my sins and the sins of everybody else. And he was going to be a lamb without blemish, the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Just going to open it up for just a minute. Why? If you could put yourself in God's shoes, God has shoes. You know, when there's a discussion of how is this plan going to work? We're going to create men, and men are going to sin. And yet we want to bring them into the family. How are we going to go about that? Well, you come up with a plan that, you know, like we did, that Jesus is going to have to come live as a human being, and lose his life, be tortured, and bleed to death. Why? Why do that? I'm asking that to see if you've got any input. Why come up with that plan? Or a plan like that? You know what? Doesn't that seem to be like, over the top? Why couldn't God just put people in his family and, you know, not have to go through all this kind of messy plan? You ever thought about that? I'm not saying I have the right answer. I got some answers, but I'd like to hear yours. Why go through that? Isn't there another way? What?
Breaking in the Ten Commandments, such a rippling effect upon not just you, but on other people. That's what I personally
think. Everybody hear that? Hear that in the back? The enormity, the
incredible impact of sin. Now that's one I came up with too. I agree with you. I think that's a good reason to show how important it is. Can anybody come up with anything else? Yes. I don't know if it's the only way or not. It's the way they chose, but it certainly was no obstacle. As horrible as it was, he did so love the world that they did it that way. Definitely. Anybody else?
I had one other idea. I don't know. Kind of just, it goes along with what Mike said. to go through this process and to show how serious sin is. Also, I think to me anyway, makes a very clear line, a demarcation between what is sin and what is not sin. And why is that important? The point being that in God's family there can be no sin. There can be no sin. Sin is very, very serious. There's incredible consequences of sin. And because they're so incredible, we have to go to great lengths to get rid of it entirely and totally so that it has no place in the family. So I think those is kind of combined together there. Not only is it so bad and so horrible, but because of that, it cannot be part of the family. Those are things that came to my mind. You realize it's just if you were at square one and just had to come up with a plan, would you have come up with this plan? I don't know. This is the plan they came up with. There had to be a reason for it. Good reason. And I think it's worth meditating on this time of year. Because what Jesus went through was had its own enormity, its own consequences. But it was worth it. He saw it as worth it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 7, a very familiar scripture that makes a connection between Passover and Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. There it's pretty obvious. Again, John the Baptist couldn't read that scripture. But there it is. Christ is our Passover. He's sacrificed for us. Just real quick, again, some random associations here. In what way was Jesus a Passover? And you just shout them out. How was Jesus Passover? Shed his blood. Anything else? Come on. No? Jim? Okay, eat the Passover. I didn't have that one now. Anything else? Yeah, go ahead. Passover to sins? Okay.
Redemption,
okay. That's all connected with the blood. The blood atonement, right? He was unblemished, so he fulfilled the Passover there. Anything else? I wrote a few down. You got most of them. Yes.
Male?
Okay. I didn't have that one down. No bones are broken? There's another one. Go ahead.
Firstborn.
I don't know. I'm not thinking that it does, but I'm sorry. I don't know off the top of my head. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, didn't fight back. There's another one. He was scourged first. The Passover sacrifice was flayed somewhat. How about the timing? When did he die? Same exact time that the Passover lambs were being killed in Israel at the time. There's probably more. Yes?
Be
I'm sorry.
Okay. While we're in 1 Corinthians, I'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 3. And of course, Paul's going to get into talking about the resurrection, but before that, he does a summary. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received," you know, because he wasn't there to watch it, he heard it from others, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So even after all this, we've looked at, you know, the easy stuff in the New Testament, but trying to figure out what John the Baptist was thinking back then. And John came to his conclusions either by a special revelation from God or by a certain understanding of certain scriptures, mostly in Isaiah, or a combination of both. But Paul, many years later, says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It all gets clear in hindsight. You know, once it happened and you look back and say, oh, Isaiah 52, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, so on and so on and so on. Yes, these scriptures. Once it happened, they can look back and see. Yes, that's the Messiah. There's all kinds of scriptures in the Old Testament that point to him. Jesus was killed and resurrected according to the scriptures. Even resurrected according to the scriptures. As prefigured in Abraham and Isaac. We of all people are most blessed. Not only do we have the scriptures that Jesus and John had, but we have the story of their time as told by the apostles and written in the New Testament. We can read in detail about the life of our Savior, the Messiah. We can sit down as the people of God in just a week and a half, hopefully young and old alike, and commemorate all that he's done for us. Thank God for his Son. Praise God that he has sent his Son to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.